All right, let's turn once again to Ezekiel chapter 37. Last time we didn't get out of the 37th chapter together. We began to go about partway into it, down to around verse 10 or so, I believe, is where we left off. And this evening, I'd like to just kind of purposely just finish up the 37th chapter. For those of you who are familiar, obviously, Ezekiel chapter 38, 39 brings us into this future battle that the Word of God describes will happen one day, this unique battle in relationship to a number of nations coming against Israel. And so we want to give from sort of the starting point of our study next time together our attention directly to beginning chapter 38. So tonight we'll just finish up what we have here in chapter 37. And again, just by way of refresher, these chapters that we're in right now in Ezekiel's prophecy are basically this 2,500-year-old prophecy where God, through Ezekiel, was speaking in regards to Israel's national rebirth or Israel's national restoration as a people, the Jewish people, after being centuries and centuries without a homeland, not in the ancient land that God had given to Abraham and to his descendants, but yet somehow by a marvelous miracle of God's grace, because they are God's chosen people, that God, sociological miracle, allowed them to maintain their national identity, and in his way, in his time, predicted that he would both rejuvenate this land that became very unhealthy in its conditions for an extended period of time when God's people were not predominantly the ones who were occupying that land. There was always a small remnant of Jews in the land, but yet God began to rejuvenate the land. We saw some of that described in these prior chapters. And then God, by a work of his Spirit, began to do something that many thought was never going to be possible. God began, if you would, sort of a resurrection of the national people, the nation of Israel, back in their ancient homeland once again. And all of this, again, ultimately is to lend itself, God bringing them back, reforming the nation, and then ultimately having them there into the land, because ultimately there will be a spiritual awakening that God still has on his calendar to bring to pass amongst the nation of Israel. At this point in time, they are back in the land. That much has accomplished. May 1948, God allowed them to reestablish their statehood there. 1967, of course, taking Jerusalem back as their capital city. And this tremendous multiplication of Jewish people, according to prophecy, coming back to that ancient homeland again, nothing other than just a predicted move of God's Spirit that he would begin to prepare the land. And we saw last time in our study together, again, this reference how God was speaking prophetically to the land, saying that the land was going to be prepared, he says, for my people who are about to come. And how God would begin to then multiply back to that land, the Jewish people, and to just watch literally in a matter of a century or so time span from around the early 1900s to where we find ourselves today, to watch what was in the land of Israel, you know, sort of less than a 100,000 Jewish people. And here we are today, now that same land, not addition, talk about multiplication, now there's over 6 million Jews back there in that homeland within a century time period, just the rapid multiplication of the Jewish people from all around the globe, making Aliyah, returning back to their homeland, because there is a sovereign work of God's Spirit bringing them back to the land after having rebirthed the nation in the way that he has. And Ezekiel 37, as we began looking at the chapter together last week, sort of began to illustrate that very thing that God proclaimed, chapters 35, 36, that he was going to do. It sort of began to give to Ezekiel this illustration of how God was going to do that. And we saw in chapter 37, the first part of it, this imagery of God showing Ezekiel these scattered bones laying around a field, and how God began to regather and basically take that which was dead. Again, a picture of the land, a picture of the nation, even more than that, and how God was going to give a resurrection to the nation specifically. Again, we noted in verse 11 how the Lord clearly said, Ezekiel, these bones are the whole house of Israel. In other words, no, you don't have to question what this vision's about. This is a picture of me doing a resurrection of the house of Israel, a people that were looked upon as a dead and a disgraced nation of people, as if it were impossible. Again, this life of a nation that once existed that looked like, from a human perspective, had died off, but yet God, all the while, having a plan and a purpose for them, and still to this day he does, always had this resurrection intention for them. So just for sake of runway, let's just read back down again, if we could, for sake of acquainting ourselves, back through chapter 37, verses 1 through 9 or 10 or so, which we kind of looked through together last week. Ezekiel said, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley." So again, remember, God brought him into the realm of the spirit. He's going to give him a vision. And he sees this valley, and the valley, he said, was full of bones, and he caused me to pass by them all around. And there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So again, he's looking at this valley full of bones. Specifically, he says the bones were very dry, an indication that they had been there baking in the sun for an extended period of time. So he just sees these scattered bones of skeletons from a massive amount of death. And again, the picture there is also not only just death, but great disgrace, because the Jews took very serious, as most of the Eastern culture does, the dignity of burying their dead properly. And they take that very, very seriously. So this is an imagery here of not only death, all these scattered bones, but also disgrace. And a picture of the nation for a long period of time being in a status of what looked like a dead nation and a nation that had been disgraced. But yet God again shows this to Ezekiel and then says to Ezekiel in verse 3, "Ezekiel, you see that dry valley full of scattered bones?" And he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" In other words, is it possible that resurrection can happen? Is it possible then that which once had life, the nation, and then looked like it had died, is it possible that God could revive the nation? Is it possible that God could give rebirth and restoration to Israel as a nation? And of course, Ezekiel, wisely recognizing there's nothing too hard for the Lord, he just simply said, "Oh Lord, you know. You know, if I don't know if you're going to do that, but I know you can do that." And so he just, "Oh Lord, you know. You know what your plan and purpose is." And again, he said to me then, "Prophesy to these bones." So now Ezekiel becomes involved sort of in this vision he's seeing in the spirit. He's told to prophesy, to speak the word of the Lord unto these dry bones. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied," Ezekiel said, verse 7, "as I was commanded, and as I prophesied," so notice, as he was speaking what? The word of God to them. As he was speaking the word of God, again, the spirit of God, the power of God, working through the word of God, brought this reviving work of God's Spirit, brought from death something back to life. Again, that's how God brings about spiritual revival in all occasions and situations. God can take that which once had life and has died off, and God can bring revival and restoration and renewal. And he often does that by the speaking forth of the power of the Word of God through his Spirit's ministry, bringing forth God's work. And he says, "I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone." So again, here's this reassembled bones now coming back together, these scattered bones in a very orderly way, as we talked about, now coming back together and making again skeletons, connecting in the right places, fitting back together where they're supposed to be. Again, this work of God, this work of God's Spirit, but notice, very orderly. Again, these were scattered bones, and God brings them back together, and they come back in a very orderly way. And so, again, I think it's just a great reminder to us that when there's a work of God happening, we see illustrated here that the work of God happens through the power of God, but it also happens in a very orderly way. That God is a God of order, and God's power can work in a way whereby there is still order to what is transpiring. Again, when we get to the New Testament, we begin to, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, come into these chapters that describe the manifestation of the Spirit's ministry and how gifts operate among the body of Christ. Very clear, one of the obvious emphases in those chapters there is that God does all things. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, and that he does all things decently and in order. So again, as God works by his power, it doesn't mean things are chaotic and, you know, unharmonious and very orderly. God now just begins to put all these skeletons in this vision back together in front of Ezekiel. And then as he looked, verse 8, he then started to see the sinews and the flesh. So again, the ligaments and the tendons and the muscles and the skin is now coming back over all these bodies. He says, verse 8, but there was no breath in them. So again, he goes from seeing a bunch of scattered bones to skeletons to now he's got like all these corpses just laying all around in front of them. But again, there was no life in them yet. The bodies were formed, but the life had not been breathed into them yet by God. In verse 9, also he said to me, then prophesy to the breath. And again, that's that Hebrew word ruach, which is often translated either breath or many times spirit, all throughout the Old Testament. And again, oftentimes this is the way the Spirit of God is represented, sort of the breath of God. You even go all the way back to the book of Genesis we talked about, remember, where it says God formed Adam, his body of the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam's body booted up and came alive. He received physical life, but also spiritual life simultaneously, as the very Creator God breathed into him. Physical life came about, but also spiritual life to have relationship with God. So God now breathes into these bodies laying there in front of Ezekiel. He says, prophesy to the breath, son of man, say to them, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, he says, as God commanded me, verse 10, and breath came into all those bodies that he was seeing in this vision, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So, of course, this, you know, pictures in a very clear way, contextually, he's going to tell us, verse 11, son of man, again, these bones are the house of Israel. So we don't have to guess what Ezekiel was seeing in this vision. We don't have to try and spiritualize it. Or the Word of God is always the best commentary on the Word of God. And just by reading on in the Scripture, that's why it's never good to isolate any text from its context. It's one of the values of just reading through your Bible systematically. It's one of the values of doing what we do distinctly, of studying through the Bible systematically, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and taking the context of what's before and what's in the present passage, and what that allows us to have the clearest understanding is that which is, you know, this truth conveys a greater understanding of that truth. And here we're just told very directly, these bones, this spiritual vision, Ezekiel, this is a representation of what I'm going to do with the house of Israel. In other words, with the nation of Israel, there is going to be this resurrection, this rebirth of the nation. God would reform, bring back together, and give life again to what looked like a dead nation of people, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, and God would bring them back together. And look, we in our generation, in this current, we've seen that. In this current generation, again, in 1948, after centuries and centuries, exactly what God prophesied right here 2,500 years ago, you do realize literally a little bit more than 75 years ago, God brought that to pass already. We're already living in that. In other words, God's not done everything that he's going to do, but this part has already come to pass. God has resurrected that nation and done something that many were ready to write off or to spiritualize or say, well, that must just all be allegorical and spiritual, and the church must have replaced the nation of Israel. And in 1948, God said, that's wrong, because look, I did it. I resurrected the nation, the ethnic Jewish people, the nation of Israel. They're reborn. They're back in their ancient homeland. God reformed them as a people. He gave birth unto the nation. But the thing we need to recognize is though God has done that part, there is still a spiritual work that God will do among the nation of Israel that has not fully come to pass yet. Because though God has reformed the nation and they are back in their ancient homeland, by and large, the greater majority of the Jewish people are either secular or they are very blinded, in part, as the Bible says, to the reality of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and the Savior. And in a lot of ways, they are not in a very good condition spiritually. And yet there is a work of God's Spirit that the Bible predicts, and we've been seeing these chapters, where in the last days, there is going to be a powerful revival spiritually like no other time in human history that's going to happen among God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, where they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and there will be a massive spiritual awakening among God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And this is the part we're beginning to see some of it, but there is a part yet still to come. The nation is there, but this spiritual work has not fully come to pass yet. But these verses are describing God bringing back to life this nation. As it says there in verse 10, they stand upon their feet and they become an exceedingly great army. Again, what a picture of the nation being reformed. Again, an exceedingly great army. An army is a picture of people who are ready to serve and ready to battle. So God brings them back to life. They're in this readied condition. He's got them back in the land so that he can then do ultimately what he intends to do for them spiritually as he brings that to pass. So verse 11 tells us that they, now again, this would be, he's kind of personifying now the voice of the people in the nation, the Jews themselves, saying they indeed say, verse 11, our bones are dry and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So he, again, shows Ezekiel the vision of what he's going to do, taking them from a bunch of bones that are laying there in a field to completely reforming the nation and resurrecting and giving birth and formation to this nation of Israel. But he now speaks here of not only what the Gentiles and the pagan nations were saying in mockery of the Jewish people for so long, but even the sense of hopelessness that they themselves, for a long period of time, were feeling, saying, our bones are dry. The idea is, you know, we've seemed to be dead as a nation. It seems that we're disgraced as a nation. And they say, our hope is lost, and we are cut off. So they themselves were in a very hopeless condition. Before this work of God ever came to pass among them, they felt like that there was no hope for God still to work among them. They were in that sense of struggling and unbelief. And look, I find this very beautiful that the Holy Spirit gives us this revelation of some of what they themselves were struggling with, because it just does go to remind us that oftentimes when things look the most hopeless and they feel the most hopeless, quite frankly, that's when there's actually the greatest amount of hope. Sometimes God allows us, whether it was the Jews and the rebirth of the nation of Israel, or whether it's our lives, or the different situations we find ourselves in, or a ministry, and Lord, it seems like this is hopeless. It just seems like every opportunity for this to happen is just cut off. There's no avenue of possibly this coming to pass, and it just feels utterly hopeless. And God says, oh, that's great, because one of God's titles in Romans 15, he's called the God of hope. And God, right, the Bible tells us, we saw in Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, there is nothing too hard for you. Too hard for us? Absolutely. But sometimes God allows us to get to a place where we realize how utterly hopeless we are to change anything, to make something happen, to bring something back to life after it's just died and fallen apart, or whatever the scenario, you can plug in your own personal details in the application of it. But sometimes the Lord allows us to go to that place and to experience that so that ultimately we realize our only hope is if God does something. Look, as we look at all of this, and of course, as I said last week, you know, all of this certainly in context speaks of what God will be doing on Israel, but it is also a very beautiful biblical illustration of revival pictured among what God would do among Israel. And this oftentimes, you know, you look throughout human history, typically works of God that were very powerful, great awakenings, revivals among the church from time to time, they oftentimes happened when things looked the absolute darkest and hopeless that they ever had been. And that was the occasion where people realized, unless God rends the heavens and comes down, unless God breathes a fresh work of his spirit, there's no way that's going to happen. There's no way things are ever going to change or something can be revived or reborn or renewed. And yet they were feeling that way. And verse 12, the Lord seeing that, he says, therefore prophesy, he tells Ezekiel, and say to them, that is in their hopelessness, say to them, I've just shown you, Ezekiel, what I'm going to do. But God didn't show, he showed Ezekiel what he was going to do. But he says, Ezekiel, you now have the confidence because I've just shown you as my servant what I'm going to do and what I have the power to do. He saw it in the vision of the bones. So he says, Ezekiel, you know it by faith. I've revealed it to you. So encourage my people. And he says to them, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. Now, that's just a strong picture of death. He's not talking about literal graves there, right? He's giving, again, an analogy here, literally, of not only, again, when we think of the grave, that's just not dead, that's dead and buried, right? When you're in the grave, there's no thought anymore of, well, maybe we should try CPR for a few more moments, right? You're not just dead, you're not just retrieved by the funeral home and waiting in the morgue. You're not just in process before we cremate your body or we perform a burial. In the grave, that's the indication, right, of permanent cessation. And so again, God's using the furthest extreme in the analogy here. He says, I will open up your graves, he says, despite what it looks like. And he says, and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into, notice, again, it's the analogy, bring you into the land of Israel. God says, I'm going to revive and rebirth the nation and bring you back into the ancient land of Israel. As again, we've seen it, literally. We have the privilege that we live in a generation right now here in 2026 where we can say, God did that. Imagine, for generations and generations of the church, they would read this, and those only who took the word of God seriously and by faith say, according to this, it somehow, some way, someday, God's going to have to do something miraculous among the Jewish people, and he is going to cause a rebirth of that nation. We have the privilege of actually saying, God did what he said. He actually performed it. He literally brought back the nation to life, put them back into their land, reform them. And he says, verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from my graves. Now, verse 14, he begins to speak once again, as I said, not just the reformation and the rebirth of the nation of Israel as a national people back in their ancient homeland, but as we said, the word of God here and in numerous places speaks of a great spiritual awakening and reviving work that God is going to do among the Jewish people, his chosen people, the nation of Israel, in the latter days, particularly in the time when Christ comes back and is ruling and reigning, and the Spirit of God will be strongly moving among the nation of Israel, particularly during the time of the tribulation period as well as into the kingdom age in a very unique way. And here, look what he says of this spiritual work. Much of this is yet still to happen and has not happened. So we kind of live in this chapter here where some of this has happened, Ezekiel 37, and some of it's yet to come. But if the first part's happened, then what does that tell us? The second part's going to happen, right? God's got a good track record. He's the Lord God who changes not. And so if he did the first part, we can trust him to do the second part. And so he says, verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And the idea is they're come alive spiritually with the Spirit of God actually indwelling inside of them. Now, there's only the way that could happen. That's called New Testament, new birth through Christ, right? Where someone is converted, born again, and God puts the Spirit inside of the believer. So this is indicating there's coming a time where a work of God's Spirit will happen so strongly that they will acknowledge, put faith in, and recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah who was sent to them that they missed and rejected nationally, predominantly the first time around, and they will recognize Christ. Zechariah 12 describes looking upon the one whom they've pierced and grieving and mourning that they failed to recognize. They missed the Messiah when he was sent to them the very first time, but they will come to believe upon him, and at that point, God's Spirit will be put within them as they're born again, trusting in Christ as their Savior, and they shall live, the idea is, you know, spiritually. And he says, and I will place you, again, notice, in your own land. Just in case I haven't said it enough through these last number of chapters, again, do you notice again what God says again? In your own land. God continuously, all throughout the Word of God, if politicians would only read the Bible, keeps making it very clear who the land belongs to. The whole earth belongs to God, right? The world is mine, God says, but God can give to what location, whoever he wishes, and clearly, one of the locations geographically God did assign to a particular people group is the land of Israel to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel as a part of his plans and purposes for redemption. It's something that God sovereignly did as a part of his whole plan and process and work. And he says, you're going to come alive spiritually, and I'm going to place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again, I love how the Lord makes that something that he wants his people to know. We saw earlier in the last chapter, back in chapter 36, verse 36, where the Lord said there, the end of verse 36 in chapter 36, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Right? So there's the Lord saying, I've said I'm going to do that. And if I say I'm going to do something, I'm a credible God. If I promise something, I predict something, I declare something, it will be done, God says. You don't have to worry if I'm going to keep my word. You know, we struggle with that because that doesn't always happen with human beings, even in best intention. But God says to them there in that chapter, I've spoken it and I will do it. Now look, here God shows off his credibility. Then you shall know I'm the Lord. Why does he say here, our text now, 37 verse 14, the Lord now says here to his people, I, the Lord, have spoken it and I have performed it. So he says, I have spoken and I will do it. Now he says here, at this point, now that it's come to pass, once it culminates, God says, you're going to know that I am the one true, reliable, real God, the God of Israel, because he says, when it comes to pass and my Spirit is in my chosen people and they are trusting Christ Jesus as the Messiah, he said, then you will recognize, man, he didn't only speak it, he performed it. He actually performed it. And look, God does not show partiality, and there are things in the Word of God, truths and promises and things that God gives to all of us as his children, and if there are things that God speaks to us from his Word, we can trust that God will perform those things. God will perform those things. Our responsibility is to believe and to wait upon the Lord, not to try and make it come to pass, not to try and strive. Again, living by faith is living without scheming. It's living without scheming and without striving. It's saying God has spoken that, so therefore I believe it and I will wait and watch to see God perform it, and then I'll give God all the glory for it because God performed it. But it also means that when God says things like that he can give us power over sin and these other things, that we take God so seriously at his word that we walk in faith and in obedience to things and we believe, okay, God says sin shall not have dominion over you. So therefore, I believe sin does not have to have dominion over me. So I can choose to believe what God said and I can walk in victory and believe that God will perform it and be delivered in Jesus' name. And be freed from life-dominating sins and habits and struggles. And what a wonderful thing to have a God who can not only declare that he'll do things, but that he actually has the power to perform them. and to bring them to pass. And again, one of God's greatest evidences of that is the nation of Israel. You know, when people ask, can you give me an evidence that the Bible is accurate? You say, yes, the Jews. Can you give me an evidence that prophecy comes to pass? Yes, the Jews. One of the greatest evidences, again, God's already given to us such indication, and it allows us to trust every other thing that God has predicted and promised for us that has not yet come to pass as well. So again, this reference to the Jews coming into a salvation experience one day yet still in the future, they'll come into an awareness of Christ, and what a beautiful thing, many of them trusting in Jesus as their Messiah, the Spirit being put within them, just like us in the New Testament, our conversion experience with Christ as Gentile people. He then, verse 15 says, and again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. Now, I think of my grandkids and how they love to play with sticks. I'm thinking, Ezekiel's thinking, this is a cool prophecy ministry here. I get to play with sticks, you know. I read passages like this, and I picture my grandsons. Just, well, that's cool. I can take a stick and be doing God's work, playing with sticks. As for you, he says, take a stick and write on the stick. He says, for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. So he's to take two different sticks. Each one he is to write the name on the stick. On one stick he's to write, notice, he's to write the name Judah. The other stick he's to take and he's to write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. And again, what's being described here is each stick is representative of the two kingdoms during the time of the divided kingdom in the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel lived and experienced this as a part of his time period in which he was alive and ministering, where the nation, remember, became divided for a period of time. Or under the reign of Rehoboam, if you remember, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Ultimately, Rehoboam, when he took over for his father Solomon, was someone who unfortunately was a young man, and in his leadership became very arrogant and chose to listen to all the young guys who had all the fresh ideas and thought that the old guys didn't know what they were doing, and said, look, you better show them who's in charge. You're the new kid in town, and let them know who's the boss now. And Rehoboam chose to do that, and unfortunately, he divided the nation, and he split the nation. And of course, and at that time, if you remember, the 10 northern tribes followed after a man named Jeroboam, and their sort of, you know, predominant tribe was Ephraim there in the north. They became known as Israel. And then Judah was a reference to the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin, they stood together. What became the southern kingdom of Judah. So the nation became divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And so he's referencing that here, right, he says, on each stick, the name of the representative divided kingdom. Then, verse 17, Ezekiel's told, then join one to another for yourself into one stick. So somehow he's to take the two sticks and join them together, and they will become one in your hand. So he was to unify the sticks in some way. Verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? In other words, what does that mean? You stick for each nation, and now you put them together, and what's that supposed to represent? Verse 19, the Lord says, say to them. I love how God's just very practical. I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean by that. This is an object lesson. I'm thankful the Lord gives us object lessons sometimes, helps us to learn things. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will become one in my hand. So what's God describing? God's saying, look, this is an illustration that when I move by the power of my Spirit in the way that I do, one of the byproducts of that is there will be a reunification of the nation. No longer will there be division. There will be a reuniting of that which was divided. My Spirit will unify the two kingdoms and bring them back together. And I love that God says, this will happen. They will be one in my hand. And this is what God does. When the hand of God is at work, things demonstrate unification, not division and separation. Right? We just think of marriage, you know, the very heart of God in marriage. God says, I take the two and I make one flesh, right? And God's Spirit, when he is working and something has the hand of the Lord upon it, if you see any indication of separation, division, things staying apart, breaking apart, here's what I can tell you. The hand of God is not involved. Now, here's what I can tell you on the flip side of that. When you see reunification and you know, harmony and unity, and there's a cohesiveness and God's into unity. God's into maintaining unity, and God is also into restoring unity and bringing unity back together. So many times we can tell, hey, is that got the hand of man upon it, or has that got the hand of God upon it? God says, what I'm going to do when my hand is involved, he says, they will now become one. The southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, they'll become one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write, he says, verse 20, will be in your hand before their eyes and say to them. So now he's to give them kind of the explanation as they watch this kind of being acted out like an action sermon. Say to them, verse 21, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into, oh, look, by golly, it's there again, their own land. You just make sure you don't miss the obvious in certain texts. Bring them into their own land. So again, regathering them from all around the globe, coming back to their land, as God's Spirit is doing that. I will make them, verse 22, one nation, right? God has done that, right? Now they're back together. They're not a divided nation. Quite honestly, they wouldn't survive if they were a divided nation in this time period with all the hatred and the animosity, right? The Bible describes how, you know, like a cup of trembling, the nations in their drunken stupor, the prophet describes, we'll see in our you know, sections ahead, that the nations stumble over the nation of Israel. They've got to be unified now. So again, God's brought them together, and there's this strong unification. Again, what was Aramaic language is now a common shared Hebrew language. They all need a common language, and men worked hard to give them a common language as they came back together and established statehood. He says, I will bring them back together, he says, as one, and I will make them one nation in the mountains of Israel, verse 22, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So God says, never again. Restoration, reunification, I need them to be together in solidarity. Now, what is interesting, you notice that God says he's going to bring them back, and they shall have one king, and one king shall be over them all. Right now, the nation of Israel is not a monarchy. What does that tell us? There's still something to come. Right now, they're a parliamentary government. They're not a monarchy right now. They at one time in history, they were a monarchy, but they haven't been a monarchy ever since. They've been reestablished. That's not their. So there's something still to come when God says there's going to be one king, and we know who that king is going to be. It's going to be King Jesus, right, ruling over them. So something, again, that is looking down the telescope to the latter days. And they shall not defile themselves anymore. So again, when God's Spirit's moving among them, they'll begin to turn away from those things that defiled. Again, this is a picture of spiritual cleansing. Again, right now, they're quite honestly a very secular people in a lot of ways in their blindness to God. He says, but they won't defile themselves anymore with their idols. Again, they'll turn away from idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them, he says, from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. So again, this looks to a time where as God's Spirit is working powerfully among them, there'll be great repentance, they'll be turning away from idolatry and former ways of living that are defiled and ungodly, again, because they're coming into right relationship with God now at this time, where they're in right relationship with him, turning away from their sin, this cleansing work. Again, as we read Zechariah chapter 13, God speaks of opening a fountain of cleansing for his people. So again, this turning away and turning to God. Verse 24, he then says, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So again, that's not something they have been doing at this time now. But again, as the Spirit is then in them and from internally, the Spirit is influencing them from the inside out. Even as the Holy Spirit works in our lives from the inside out, the Spirit will be prompting them to walk in accordance with the Word of God, to obey His Word. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given. Again, notice verse 25. God says, I've given that land to Jacob, my servant. Again, it went from Abraham. God reaffirmed the covenant promises to Jacob as it followed the line of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. They shall dwell in that land, verse 25, I've given to my servant Jacob, where your fathers dwelt, the ancient land. And they shall dwell there, and their children's children, notice, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, as we saw back in chapter 34, we come to some verses again, and we'll see this a few more times, where the Holy Spirit does use, in the literal sense, the name David, as we get these references to a ruler being over the people of Israel. And again, this is a description of the time yet to come, which would be reflective of the kingdom age, when Jesus has come back and set up his kingdom on this earth, where one king, one shepherd, one ruler over them, ruling over them as a nation. But yet, as we saw back in chapter 34, we see here again, there are these references referring to David, my servant, shall be king over them. And again, down in verse 25, my servant David shall be prince forever. Again, this is describing the time of when certainly Christ is reigning on the earth, and he is king of kings and Lord of lords, and he's the king over the whole universe. His throne will be in Jerusalem, right? That's where he'll establish his throne. The Bible tells us that. He will rule during the kingdom age from Jerusalem there in Israel, but he'll be king over the whole earth. And some see this text as a reference to the Davidic dynasty. So the dynastic dynasty of David, again, remember in Luke chapter 1, when there was being spoken of Jesus, the angel was speaking to Mary, and he said to Mary of her son Jesus that she was going to give birth to, behold, you shall conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. Listen, Luke 1:32, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So in the most, you know, full and literal sense, you know, if you certainly this could very clearly, and some see this way, and you're free to come to your own conclusion here, you know, study the Word of God and develop your own convictions. Some see verse 24 and 25 that the Holy Spirit is using David's name here to refer to the Davidic dynasty and the fact that Jesus would receive the throne of his father David by way of descendancy and reign on that throne forever. And some see this as a reference to Jesus specifically reigning during the time of the kingdom age. Others, you know, come to the conclusion that because David's name is mentioned literally, that it could be possible that what is being described in some of these passages in Ezekiel is that though Jesus will reign in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire world during the time of the kingdom age, that when David is there, as we will be as well, right, in his resurrected body, because we as the saints come back with Jesus, when he returns, David will be among that cloud of witnesses like you and I as well. We come back in our glorified resurrected bodies. And when Jesus sets up his kingdom, the Bible does speak that he will assign his servants who come back in their resurrected bodies sort of a subservient rulership where we will help administrate Jesus's rulership as king. And so some see this as a reference that David will have a responsibility of administration and rulership sort of over the nation of Israel during the time of the kingdom age. Quite honestly, I don't care how it works. It's going to be great when I get there. I'm just telling you those are two possibilities, whether the Holy Spirit is referring to Jesus specifically here using the title of David in the Davidic dynasty, or whether he's referencing that David will reign sort of under the rulership of Christ as a prince among the nation of Israel. Certainly a probability, and I could see that. David will certainly be there, whether he's reigning as the sort of, you know, governor of Jerusalem or the governor of Israel at that time. I guess we'll see if he's prince over that territory. Verse 25, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace, the Lord says, with them. And it shall be, notice, an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them and multiply them and set my sanctuary, that is God's dwelling place of worship, in their midst. Again, notice the continuous language in these sections here, forevermore. And this is how we know we're looking down in the lens through the telescope out into the time of the, you know, kingdom age, because we're now at a time period where it's not about a limited time, it's forevermore, forevermore, continuous. We're at a time of the kingdom age that transitions into the holy city, New Jerusalem. And here the Lord is saying, this is when I will make my covenant of peace with the nation of Israel. And again, that term there, the covenant of peace, is just another way of stating what we know from Jeremiah chapter 31, when God refers to the new covenant that he will make with the nation of Israel. You and I, to some degree, as Gentile believers, have been, according to Romans, grafted into that and are getting to enjoy some of the benefits of that. But God will fulfill that same covenant, ultimately, of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord as Messiah with his chosen people, the nation of Israel as well. And here he's describing how he will make a covenant of peace. That is, they will make peace with their God in the clearest sense, as they realize that the way to make peace with their God is through the new covenant, trusting in Christ as Savior for their sins, the one that who was sent for them. And he says, this will happen at a time when I come back and return, and my sanctuary will be in their midst, and my tabernacle shall also be with them, and I will be their God, he says, and they shall be my people, and the nations, again, all the surrounding nations, will know that I, the Lord, notice, I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. That I, what does sanctify mean? To set apart for an exclusive, special purpose. He says, at this time, no one from any other nation in the time of the kingdom age will ever question whether or not God set apart the nation of Israel for an exclusive purpose on the globe. It'll be evident. It'll be undeniable, he says. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify or set apart Israel when my sanctuary, the place of worship, is in their midst forevermore. And again, I believe referring here, what we'll see in our chapters ahead, to this millennial temple of worship that will be rebuilt and will be there in the time of the kingdom age. And we'll see this in the later chapters of Ezekiel. We won't fast forward ahead to that now in our comments, but that the Lord here describing that he will be among his people, dwelling in their midst, his sanctuary, his place of worship among them. You know, what a beautiful thing it is going to be. Of course, we read of some of this, and it reminds us of how God describes in the book of, you know, Revelation for us, how he will be with us, he will be our God, and he will dwell in the midst of us as his people. And look, I take such wonderful encouragement to realize that this is such a beautiful reflection of the heart and the nature of God. The heart and the nature of God has always been this. He always wants to be with his people. He always wants to be amongst his people. We read here that God says of his chosen people, Israel, my tabernacle will be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Again, he says to them that he is going to be with them, among them, verse 26, in their midst forevermore. That's the nature of God. Here's this holy, righteous, perfect, pure God. Here all of us are, Jew, Gentile alike. We're these corrupt, broken, right, sinful, defiled human beings. But yet what God has done in a way of seeking to reconcile the world to himself, seeking to do everything he can to unwind, if you would, the ultimate, literally, no pun intended, atom bomb that happened in the book of Genesis, where God and man had perfect fellowship and harmony, and sin interrupted all that. And I can't imagine, to some degree, as much as sometimes we want to be with the Lord and be in the presence of the Lord, how much God is saying, you think you want that? I can't wait to be with my people forever. No more separation. Quite honestly, folks, that is what makes the glorious kingdom age and then the eternal future forever with the Lord, the most wonderful thing of all. It's not the atmosphere and the environment or the streets of gold or it's the fact that we get to be literally in the presence of God, and that God is with us and amongst us, and perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and perfect peace and harmony and love and joy. What a glorious thing that God has promised us. And God here encouraging his people, listen, I know what you've been through, but God says, this is what's in the future. This is what's on the horizon. And how encouraging, Ezekiel sharing this with the people, how it must have caused God's people to be so encouraged. So why don't we stand together?